Okay, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 15 and the 15th verse. John 15 and verse number 15. Again, this is our introduction to the study of eschatology, which is just a fancy word for prophecy. And we're looking into some reasons that we'd ought to study prophecy, or just to study the Bible in general. The Scripture says, and we've been over it a number of times in previous lessons, that we'd ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Tonight we want to look at John 15 and verse number 15 and look at study in a little bit different light. And this has to do with fellowship with our Father and with our Lord Jesus Christ. Can somebody give me a quick definition of what salvation is? Salvation is a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Jehovah God, our Creator. Why did God create us? To have fellowship with Himself. How do we know that? Okay. What do we know from the book of Genesis that leads us to believe that He created us for that reason? What's the only thing in all the creation that was created in the image of God? Yes, Adam or man. What does that tell you about abortion? Just couldn't help going there. John chapter 15 and verse number 15. So let's think about the greatest reason that we ought to study the Bible is because it's our avenue of fellowship with our Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in John chapter 15, Jesus is speaking to His disciples, and of course, by extension, to us as well. And in the 15th verse, He says, a wonderful thing. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Now, what do you find astounding about the two verses that we just read? Yes! Those disciples have switched from being servants of the living God to being friends of the living God. Did God have friends before this? What was Abraham called? Yes, he was called the friend of God. And in this context, can we draw an analogy? I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. In what sense was Abraham the friend of God? Did God tip Abraham off about something? He sure did. He sure did. That's wonderful. Abraham, for at least a small slice of the breadth of God's grace, understood what God was going to do and why He was going to do it. And there was interaction. It wasn't a monologue. Abraham, I'm going to go down there and wipe him off the face of the earth. But Abraham was an active participant in the discussion. That's absolutely astounding that Jehovah God would take any human being into His confidence. And now we come to the disciples. Henceforth, verse number 15, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Let's see what we can make out of this. Did somebody help me out here? For the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. What sorts of things did he make known unto them? Since we're getting ready to study some of those things. Prophecy, specifically, what portions of prophecy? Who's standing around when he's uttering these words? Okay, how about some names? John. Do we owe John a debt for something that he's bequeathed to us? The Holy Spirit, but John was the instrument. Like what? The book of Revelation. Wow. Exactly. Talk about being taken into the confidence of God. John hears things that it wasn't lawful for a man to utter. In fact, in a few instances, we'll find out that he was told not to write what he heard. How about Peter? Well, sure. Peter deals with prophetic themes himself, doesn't he? Let's back off just a little bit and look at this from our point of view. This is a wonderful thing when you think about the fact that he said this to his disciples. But in what context did he say this to his disciples? What was going on at the time that he said this to his disciples? Where were we in the timeline of history? Before he was crucified and during his earthly ministry, and his earthly ministry was to do what? To seek and to save that which was lost, yes. To draw men unto him, yes, that's true. Yes, to do his Father's will. What did Jesus say his mission statement was? In fact, he had John the Baptist go before him and declare it. Yes, so he's speaking to Jewish people here in a Jewish context. And he gives them this. These are pretty wonderful things. Now let's look at prophecy just for a moment from our perspective. Do we have an advantage even over what was bequeathed to these disciples? Tell me how. Pardon? Yes, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He was with them and was to be in them, but not at this point. Do you think that what he told them concerning servants and friends would apply to us? Or is there some greater thing that would apply to us? He called them friends. What does he call us? Joint heirs with Jesus Christ and what is the church? The bride of Christ. The bride is with Christ and in Christ. That is wonderful beyond description. Think about it. We look back and say, wow, he called those disciples friends. We're a lot closer in our relationship than they were at this point. Now, they're going to come into the relationship that we have, but only after the day of Pentecost. Consider the privilege that we have. I often bring this theme up because I don't think it dawns on the average Christian, or maybe they get so comfortable with it that familiarity has bred contempt. The place that we occupy in the grace of God. I brought out so many times, and permit me one more time, to bring out the distance between God and man that existed in the time of Cain and Abel. The distance that existed even during the time when the nation of Israel was wandering through the wilderness. How close could they get to God? Not very. They could come up to the door of the tabernacle, and when they got that close, they'd gotten as close as they could get. What about the Levites? They could be inside the outer court and into the holy place. But whoever got into the Holy of Holies? Only the high priest, and then only one time a year. And then by the skin of his teeth, as it were. And where do we? What position do we occupy? He's not only in us, we're in him. What was wrong with the chorus of that song that we sang a few moments ago? We're marching to Zion. We're seated already in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What a blessed place that we have. What's the only way that we can know about it? Yeah, this book. That's the only way that we can know any of these things. One more time, verse number 15. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard of my Father, if I made known unto you. You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. What's he saying here? You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. This will take the wind out of the sails of the Arminians. But we're not going to give in to the Calvinists either. You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. What's he saying? Would any man choose God? Would you have chosen God? Salvation is all the work of God. There's human responsibility involved, to be sure. He doesn't save anybody by stealth tactics. There is human responsibility, to be sure, but isn't it a wonderful thing to know that he's chosen you and he knew you before time ever began? He's telling the disciples that, and that's true of us as well. Oh, the fathomless grace of God. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Wonderful things. They had fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was it that Philip, that question that Philip posed unto Jesus? Show us the Father, and that'd be good enough for us. And what was Christ's answer to them? Philip, yeah, have I been so long with you and you don't even know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is a wonderful thing. When Jesus is telling them in John chapter 14 that it's time for him to go, he also tells them that it's going to be time for what to happen? But I won't leave you comfortless. I will come to you and we will take up our abode with you. The Father dwells in us. These are wonderful things. Wow. Let's look at fellowship in the light of the things that we've got on the slide here. And the bullets read, in sorrow, boy, that's when you really need the fellowship. In persecution, you need it there too. In knowledge of coming judgment, in knowing the will of God, in the mysteries of God, and in the very mind of Christ, you can't know those things aside from a detailed study of the Word of God. It's the only way that you can know them. And some people would say, well, some are more important than others, because when you're going through persecution, what are you looking for verses about? About knowing the will of God, right? There's no food in the cupboard, but I'm wondering if God would like me to have steak or hamburger tonight. No, you're looking for verses on persecution. And when you're in sorrow, what kind of verses are you looking for? Notice how I'm being careful not to include myself in this. What's the point I'm trying to make? If you studied the Bible, you wouldn't have to look for the verses. You'd already know them. Does that make sense? Christians that go looking for verses on persecution when they're being persecuted probably came a little late to the game, don't you think? It's too late then. Well, it's not too late. It's never too late. But it wouldn't help you as much as if you were prepared. Okay, in sorrow, John chapter 16 and verse number 20. Let's just look at a few of these things. And of course, the idea, once again, is to get us ready for this study of prophecy, because I suppose after the second year, I'm kidding, the Lord's coming day after tomorrow. Some Methodist said so. Isn't that what I heard in questions and answers? Well, they got to be right. But we'll be off to a good start. At least we would have known why we should have studied prophecy. I'm sure when we're in heaven, we'll look back and say, oh, wow, I wish I'd have listened. No, we'll know it all then. But we don't know it now, do we? And there's a lot of sorrow that's going to come before the Lord does. Trust me on this one. John chapter 16 and verse number 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. Ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. What's he talking about here? Can somebody tell me what the setting of this verse is? John 14, John 15, John 16. Huh? Yes, he's talking about the fact that when he's crucified... See, they didn't take him by surprise. He knew exactly what he was about. He was about his father's business. He knew it when he was 12 years old, and he knew exactly what his father's business was. It was Golgotha. And he's telling the disciples, when you see that happen, you're going to weep and lament, but the world is going to rejoice. I don't know who it was, but I was talking to somebody about those two witnesses. I think it was Brother Lyne, maybe. And the same thing's going to happen with those two witnesses. The world is going to curse. They're sitting there just peeling the hide off the whole world, and there isn't a thing that the Antichrist can do about it until God lets them murder them. And then they throw a party and start sending presents to one another. We're finally rid of them. And then what happens? As the lost like to say, all hell breaks loose. Well, not quite, because if all hell broke loose, there'd be no flesh saved. No, even then, Satan is on a short chain. But you know, the world rejoices to get away from God. It started in the Garden of Eden. Adam wasn't standing out where he knew God was going to come and waiting for him to show up and saying, wow, I've really messed up. He ran and hid under the trees of the garden, and man's been doing that ever since. And you know what? A Christian will do the same thing if he isn't familiar with the fellowship with the Father, because once you figure out that your Father loves you, you're going to run to Him, not run away from Him. And when the sorrow comes, you aren't going to say, I wonder why God let that happen. See, after it happens, it's kind of late to run and look for a proof text, isn't it? That's why we need to study the Bible, because it keeps us prepared for all things. And then the second bullet, John chapter 15 and verse number 20. John chapter 15 and verse number 20. This is a little hard for us Americans. That's why so many Americans have later spending so much time in gun stores. And that's not wrong. Verse number 20, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto me for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I'd not come and spoken unto them, they'd not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. That's pretty plain, isn't it? You know, almost all of the idea that America is a Christian nation is out the window now, isn't it? We live in a nation that is just bald-faced in rebellion against God. You can't murder the number of babies that are being murdered in this country and claim to be a godly nation. It just doesn't work that way. And if anybody stands up and says, that's wrong, look what happened to the Israelites when they passed their children through the fire to Moloch. And if you think abortion's any different, you haven't thought the thing through. Talk about an inconvenient truth. There's one for you, Al. Why do they persecute us? Because they hate our Father. Don't you think when the persecution comes, those that have a good, solid relationship with the Lord and are in fellowship with Him are going to be in a lot better shape than those that aren't? Yeah, I think so too. Why study the Bible? Persecution's coming. And then the third bullet is it knowledge of coming judgment. Some of us were talking today about the fact that you don't even have to be a Christian to know that the end of the world is at hand. You know, it used to be an object of a cartoonist lampooning those that would parade up and down the street with a sign that says the end is near. Why do you think you have so much trouble finding a clerk at the gun store and the line's out the door? Do you think they're all Christians standing in that line? It's not an object of a cartoonist's jibe anymore, is it? Even the lost have a sense of foreboding. Judgment is coming. If you're a Christian, should you look at the coming judgment in the same way that a lost person does? No, you shouldn't. Look at Revelation chapter... What did I do there? Oh, Revelation chapter 4 to Revelation 20 and verse number 15. It's going to take us a few years to cover that span. The thing in Genesis there, of course... Well, let's just go look at it. Genesis 18, 17... See why tying a string on my finger wouldn't work? I can have the notes, and I still don't remember what they meant. Genesis chapter 18 and verse number 17. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham this thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Ooh. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Did those Sodomites take the Lord by surprise? Why did he say that? I'm going to go down and see what's going on here. Because he really didn't know, or for another purpose? Did you ever wonder? I'm sorry, brother. Yes, he did it for Abraham's sake, so that he could have fellowship with Abraham in a matter so grievous as this. God knew exactly what the Sodomites were up to. I don't know if the houses that they lived in those days had closets, but if they did, they weren't hiding anything from God. He knew exactly what was going on. He came down and went through all of this for Abraham's sake, so that he could have fellowship with Abraham, and a particular kind of fellowship. What kind of fellowship is he having here? If you look at the top of the slide, you'll remember something. He's including Abraham in his upcoming judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah and giving him a chance to interject his thoughts. Imagine that. If there are 50 righteous, would you spare it for them? Yes. How much grace is there in that? If there are 10, would you spare it? Oh, yep, I would. Do you think God actually would have done it if Abraham was able to rattle off 10 names? He wouldn't have judged it. He took Abraham into fellowship, and he wasn't going to surprise Abraham. And he just got done saying here, Abraham's going to be a great one. He's a man that is the friend of God. I know that he's going to raise up a nation. God ordained that nation that he was going to raise up. And I'm going to take him into my confidence. He's not just a servant. He's my friend. And friends, let friends know what's up. That's precious, isn't it? I'm sure the Sodomites didn't think so. Coming judgment. And then the next bullet. The fellowship with our Savior is important because we then can know the will of God. What's the most common question preachers are asked? Is it the will of God that I should have Chinese or Mongolian barbecue for lunch? Amen. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 9. Well, you know, some people bring it down to that place. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 9. Ephesians is sometimes called what epistle? Sometimes called the heavenly epistle. Maybe we'll know why they call it that after we read these verses. Verse number 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. Rather than to read the whole thing and come back and discuss this verse, let's just do it right now. Having made known unto us the, what's the next word? Mystery of his will. When you run into the word mystery in the scripture, what does it mean? Pardon? A hidden thing or a thing which had been hidden but now can be made known, usually to a specific subset of individuals. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Did Abraham know about this? What he's just about to clue the Ephesians in on? No. Did Isaiah know it? Did David know it? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Yeah, after they read Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Yeah. Can you see the place that we occupy in the economy of God? Can you see that going back and saying, I want to be like King David, is so foolish a thing to model your life after an Old Testament character? Can you imagine what David would say about that? Thou fool. If anybody's going to model a life, I want to model my life after yours. Look what you've got that I didn't have. I didn't know this. And here, your friend, and not your friend, your husband, and not just your husband, he that's in you, and you are in him, seated in heavenly places, not in Jerusalem. Look what you know. The mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Don't you want to know what the will of God is? Or shall I stop before the colon? Somebody egged me on. Okay, I was going to go on anyway. Verse number 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Paul wasn't great on using periods. Talk about run-on sentences. That's okay. We're not critiquing his English. He didn't speak English. I stopped reading there because I want to consider the mystery of his will. What's the mystery of his will that has just been revealed that Abraham didn't know, Isaac didn't know, Jacob didn't know, David didn't know, Isaiah didn't know? Pardon? To gather together in one all things in Christ. Well, what things? Both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him. What's he talking about here? More than the church. Not everything, because there are going to be some things that aren't here when he comes back. Think in terms of the middle wall of partition. What was the middle wall of partition that Christ broke down? No, not the veil in the temple. The middle wall of partition that he speaks of. Yes, between the Jews and the Gentiles. Remember, the Jews were supposed to be a peculiar people unto themselves, and they weren't supposed to intermarry and intermingle with the Gentiles, but they were to invite the Gentiles to come into the temple and become Jews so that they could have a relationship with God. He used them as his nation of priests, and that's why Jesus said of the temple, "My house, my Father's house shall be called of all nations an house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." So instead of inviting the Gentiles to come in, the Jews kept them out. And so they erected a wall of partition in addition to the one that God put up there. What was broken down in Christ? Did the Gentiles have any access to God outside of, like that Ethiopian eunuch, and he didn't even find what he was looking for? He comes from Ethiopia, and he goes up to the temple on the feast day, as he was supposed to do as a Jewish proselyte. Did he find God? How sad is that? "This people draws nigh unto me with their lips, but their heart's far from me." He found him on the way out of the temple, though, didn't he? So there had been a middle wall of partition where the Gentiles had no access to God. Lost, undone, without hope, outer barbarians. This is a great mystery here, that in Christ, God was going to take down that wall and give Gentiles the same access as Jews would have. And remember when we studied the book of Romans on Wednesday night? That was one of the great things that happened. Paul treats the Jew and the Gentile exactly the same way when it comes to access to God. The Jew has no advantage other than the fact unto them were committed the oracles of God. But I'm talking about a spiritual advantage where they're preferred in salvation before the Gentile. They stand as sinners. In fact, they stand as worse than sinners because they were under the law, and when they broke the law, they also became transgressors as well as becoming sinners. So if you're planning to put yourself under the law, don't. That's a great mystery. But there's even more to it than that. Verse number 10 again. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth. Which are in heaven and which are on the earth. Nobody knew about this before Paul was given these words. And what do they mean? If you're going to talk about the New Jerusalem and you're going to talk about the ages of the ages, you better know about this verse, because this is where it's introduced. What did I just say? Help me out here. What kind of a people are born again believers? Earthly or heavenly? They're heavenly people. Does that mean that God's done with the Jews and he's written them off? What kind of a people are the Jews in God's economy? They're an earthly people. Are the Jews going to exist after the little season in the ages of the ages? Yes, they are. But where are they going to live? On the earth, inheriting all of the promises that God did to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He'll keep his promises, every one to the letter. They'll have the full royal grant of land. And there'll be nations on the earth too, won't there? Where will the bride of Christ be? Yes. Can you imagine how staggering this must have been to a Jewish Christian? A Jew that got saved, even on the day of Pentecost, and then Paul reveals this, and he said, wow, that can't be. That can't be right. Well, that's only because they didn't know the plan and purpose of God, and nobody could have known it before Paul points it out. And when we get into the book of Revelation, we're going to see the ages of the ages. When we get towards the end of the book of Revelation, this is the very thing that's talked about. All of the kings of the earth bringing their glory into the New Jerusalem. Yes, there's a new heavens and a new earth and God's order of everything. And right here, Paul clues us as Christians in on an absolutely amazing thing. Those disciples didn't know that back when Jesus was in his earthly ministry and he said, I'm not going to call you servants anymore. I'm going to call you friends. Can you see what a greater thing this is? And most Christians are ignorant of this because they don't study the Bible. And if you don't know that you're seated already in heavenly places in Christ Jesus and be fully convinced in your mind, there's going to be a lot of sorrow and persecution that you never really had to suffer. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you tonight that you've given us these things in your word. And Lord, as we consider them, we pray that your Holy Spirit would apply them to our hearts so that we don't just know them as intellectual things in our head, but Lord, they become heart matters to us, so that when all the trials and tribulations of life come upon us, Lord, we're secure because our fellowship with you is strong. Lord, teach us these things now for your own glory. In Jesus' name, amen.